And I'll start with this story. So many, many years ago, it might have been 2006 or somewhere around there, I was able to go to China. And in China, we moved Bibles around. We were able to find a bookstore that would sell us a small pallet load of Bibles, and then we could distribute them to the unregistered Christians. And I was traveling with two people. Neither of them are in the room this morning. I was traveling with two people, and I had made the acquaintance of a Chinese woman who was about my age, and she showed me around China. She was a wonderful, wonderful help. She was the one that spoke Chinese in the bookstores, in the restaurants, in the taxi, in the hotels. Just a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And at one point, she took me to her hometown. And we were able to drop Bibles off with her youth group. And in that town, they were college-age students. And we went out to eat that day and had some good Chinese food. I still remember I ate some tiny octopus. That was very strange. We ate in this restaurant, and because they were all registered Christians, they were free. They felt the liberty to openly practice their religion. And so after we were done eating, we sat around that table in the restaurant. And one of the things that the college students wanted to know was they wanted to hear us, three Americans, give our testimonies. And so myself and the other two with me gave our testimonies, and it worked well. They knew English. The ones that didn't had someone there who was able to translate. And we each gave our testimonies. And then when we were finished, each of the Chinese students gave their testimonies, or some of them. And I started to feel uncomfortable. And the reason why I was feeling uncomfortable was because these Chinese college students were born and raised in families that knew nothing about Jesus Christ. They were living in communist China. And under Mao Zedong, Mao made sure to destroy the churches. He made sure to get rid of as much Christianity as he could during his totalitarian reign. And so these students were raised in homes that knew nothing about Jesus Christ. And they were getting born again in their late teens and early 20s. And what made me feel so uncomfortable was realizing that each of us Americans had given our testimony and had mentioned something in each of our testimonies. Our testimonies went something like this. I was born and raised in a Christian home, and then as I got over, I fell away. Or as I got older, I rejected Christ. Or as I got older, I was careless about Jesus. And then I came back. And these Chinese college students are staring at us, saying, why would you ever reject Christ? If you had the opportunity to be born and raised in a Christian home, why would you ever turn your back on Jesus Christ? And it made me feel very, very uncomfortable. Either way, it was a wonderful, wonderful time, and it gave me a good perspective. In Matthew chapter 4, we find somebody who denied Christ, Peter. And I'm in Matthew 4 because this is one of the first mentions of Peter. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship, with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Here we meet Peter, and Peter, a grown man. We know from reading the Gospels that Peter had a wife, and He's out there fishing, just making a living, when Jesus comes walking along the shore and says, "Peter, follow me." And here it says that Peter drops his profession. He drops his nets and he follows Christ. And historians and scholars tell us that Peter probably followed Christ around for 3 years, more or less. Peter got to listen to everything Jesus said and got to spend time with him. Now, as you near the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're coming to the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" It's a Jewish holiday, a Jewish festival, and the disciples are asking Christ, "Where are we going to observe this holiday?" And Jesus gives them details. He says, "Go into the city, you'll find a certain man. You want to explain to the man that we need that room, and that's where we'll celebrate the Passover." And that's the Last Supper scene. So that evening, Jesus and the 12 disciples, they go into this upper room and they have supper. And hopefully many of you are familiar with the Last Supper scene. After supper, Jesus and his 12 disciples go in, they walk out of the city and they walk up to the Mount of Olives. And they're in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in my mind, I think, well, that must be public property, almost like a park. But whatever it was, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and the 12 disciples go into the garden. And then here, Matthew says they have a conversation. In Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's probably dark at this point. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "You know what? You guys are going to be offended with me tonight. You're going to be offended because of me tonight." When you look up the word offended in Strong's Concordance, you see the word stumble. And ultimately, to be offended is to sin. To stumble is to sin. And so Peter is telling his disciples, he says, tonight, you will be sinning because of me. I think you and I both would understand what would happen if somebody walked up to us and said that we would be unfaithful in the next few hours. I think we would be offended. We would say, whoa, I love you, I'm with you. How could I be offended because of you? Peter has that exact same response. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter answered and said unto them, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter is the outspoken one. He's the earnest, fervent one. And he says, "Lord, even if everyone else is offended because of you, I will not be offended because of you. I'm with you. I'm going to stand with you." Verse 34. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee," and you can use the word surely, or "truly I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. A lot of us don't have the privilege of having a rooster waking us up in the morning. Some of you were raised with chickens, and you know the feeling. But it seems like the rooster always knows before the sun comes up, right? And the rooster starts crowing while it's still dark outside. And it's just barely turning light, and that rooster is starting to crow. I remember in Thailand, those roosters would be up in the wee hours of the morning. So Jesus is saying, in the next few hours, it's already after supper, it's already nighttime, and the rooster is going to crow early in the morning. He says, between now and when the rooster starts crowing, you will deny me 3 times. And of course, they don't see what's coming. And Peter says, no way. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Peter again reassures Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not going to be offended because of you. He says, even if I have to die, I'm going to stick with you. And then this story unfolds. Now, here in the dark, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ has something on his mind. Do any of you know what's on the mind of Christ at this point? The cross. Within 12 hours, within the next few hours, Jesus Christ is going to be crucified on the cross. And so Jesus is here in the garden, and he takes his disciples with him, and then he walks a little ways, and he takes two of his other disciples with him, and he walks a little farther, and pretty soon the Lord Jesus is out in the garden by himself, and he's praying to God, and he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus sees into the future, and he sees that he's going to die. He sees the false accusations, and he sees that God is going to pour his wrath out on him for the sin of humanity. And it's not a pleasant thing. As Paul Washer says, this cup is the cup of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus Christ. Jesus does not want, as nobody would, want the wrath of God poured out on him. It's easy as a zealous Christian to think that you should always want everything God has for you. And it's interesting that even the Son of God here has some discomfort and some misgivings. And he says, God, if there's another option, if there's any way out of this, let it be so. But he always finishes with, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in anguish, he's in agony, he's thinking about his death and his crucifixion and who knows what else. And then he turns and he comes back to his disciples, and his disciples are sleeping. And I can imagine that was probably a really good supper. It's a feast, a celebration. And they're in the garden and it's night and they have no clue what's happening in the next few hours. And they're sleeping. In verse 41, Jesus says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus Christ knows that Peter is going to deny him 3 times before the rooster crows. And he's saying, this is a great opportunity for you to pray. To pray so that when that temptation comes, you can be victorious. And how many times do you and I not see what's coming? And how many times do you and I not take advantage of this moment to pray, to seek God, to fortify ourselves for the struggles that are coming in the future? Jesus says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter wants to die with Christ. Peter wants to die with Christ. But it doesn't happen. Jesus goes away, he prays again, it's the same prayer. He comes back again, the disciples are sleeping again. He goes back the third time, he prays the same prayer. He comes back, the disciples are still sleeping. And then what happens? the party of men comes to arrest Christ. Imagine being in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and it's possible they had a view of the city of Jerusalem. And it's possible that if you stood up and looked out over that hill in the dark, you could see lanterns coming out of the gate of the city of Jerusalem coming toward the Mount of Olives. You could see a crowd of people coming towards you, and you could hear the rattle and clink of weapons coming up the mountain toward you. And Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And as that band of men comes closer and the lights get brighter, you see Judas at the head of the band. And Judas walks right up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Hail, Master." He just greets him. He says, "Hello, good evening." And he kisses Jesus on the cheek. It's amazing to me how approachable the Lord Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God in human form. Jesus Christ is the Creator in human form. If we want to know who God is, and if we want to know who the Creator is, all we have to do is look at Jesus Christ. That's why God sent His Son into this world, was to show us who He is and to show us what He wanted. That's why there's four Gospels in the New Testament that tell us story after story about who Jesus Christ was and what He did, because God, the Creator, is trying to show us who He is. If we look at Jesus Christ, we see who God is, and we see that Jesus Christ is approachable. And that even his worst enemy, Judas, feels comfortable enough in all of his two-facedness, in all of his betrayal and hypocrisy, he feels comfortable enough to walk up to Christ and kiss him on the cheek, because that's just what kind of a person Jesus Christ is. It says that Judas had arranged ahead of time with this mob of people. He says, "Arrest the man that I kiss." So this was a secret sign. That kiss was a secret sign that this is the man you're to arrest. The mob binds Jesus, they arrest him, and they take him back down to the city. And in Matthew 26, verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Jerusalem is the headquarters of the Jewish religion. And Caiaphas is the senior most man in all of Judaism. They take him into headquarters. They take him in to see the people with the most authority and power in the whole of the Jewish religion, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. If we back up in Matthew 26, verse 56, at the end of that verse it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." As soon as they arrested Christ and bound him, all of his disciples vanished. And Jesus predicted it. He said, "You will be offended. All of you will be offended in me tonight." And here it happens. Jesus gets arrested and the disciples vanish. Now we see Peter coming back out of hiding, and Peter is following Christ into the palace, into this Jewish courtroom. Jesus is being taken into a Jewish courtroom, and it says Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They take Jesus into the courtroom. The high priest said, "Does anybody have anything to say about this man?" They're looking for witnesses. And one after another, these people come forward and testify against Christ. One person says this, another person says that. But under Jewish law, you have to have two witnesses that say the same thing before the person can be condemned. And it looks like hour after hour after hour, these people testify against Christ, and none of them agree with each other. And Peter is outside in the court of the palace. And finally, and you can see the motivation of the high priest. Finally, the high priest says, "You know, I think I can condemn him." Verse 62, "The high priest rose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, he tore his clothing, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?'" In the courtroom, the high priest finally stands up and he says, "Are you the Son of God? Answer me. Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "You said it. You said it. And there's coming a day when you're going to see me return in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of power, the clouds of heaven. I'm going to be coming from heaven to earth at the right hand of power, and that's the next time you're going to see me." Jesus was saying, "You're right. I am the Son of God. And the next time you have an encounter with me, it's going to be frightening." Now, if Jesus Christ had lied, he would be guilty of blasphemy, and he would be worthy of death. But what if Jesus Christ told the truth? What if Jesus Christ really was the Son of God? Then there was no blasphemy. There were no lies. And this was truly the Messiah. They condemn him to death and start mistreating him. As soon as someone is worthy to die, they can mistreat them however they want. And where's Peter? He's outside the courtroom. In one of the Gospels, it says that it's cold, and they light a fire there in the palace courtyard to keep warm. And Peter is there in the courtyard next to the fire, trying to warm himself, and there's a group of people around that fire with him. In verse 69, Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. At some point in the night, Jesus gets arrested, hauled into the city, hauled into the high priest's palace. One gospel says it's the high priest's house. He had a palace for a house. and they go into a court session. They listen to all this phony testimony, and none of it is lining up. And finally, the high priest says, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "I am the Son of God." And they say, "He's guilty of death. He's condemned to death." And Peter is outside the door. And who knows? Peter could have been hearing this directly from the courtroom. Or maybe Peter was just constantly getting updates from the people around him. But Peter is hearing what's going on in that court case. And he finds out that his master just got condemned to death. Think about that. If you are one of Christ's disciples, if you followed Christ around for years, and now your master is condemned to death, where does that put you? Peter, outside standing near this fire, and this young woman comes up to him and says, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And there's that fear. If Christ is condemned to death, maybe I'm going to die. And he says, "I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about." A young woman walks up and says, "You also were with Jesus." He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then another person walks up to him. And she announces that this man was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And once again, Peter denied it. He says, "I don't know the man." And later, somebody else says to Peter, "You also are one of the disciples of Christ because you have the same accent as Christ. You have the same accent as the region where Christ is from. You talk like him." And then Peter curses and swears. Peter's afraid. And when he's afraid, he gets defensive. And when he's afraid and defensive, he starts cursing and swearing. "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew, the rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered. He remembered the word of Jesus. And I bet he also remembered his own words. "Though all men shall be offended in you, I will not be offended in you. I will die with you. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. His heart is broken. In Luke 22, verse 60, and Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." What do you think Christ's face looked like when he turned and looked at Peter? Remember, Jesus was in the garden the night before praying in agony. Luke says he was in so much agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then all of his disciples forsake him. And then Peter denies him. There had to be pain in the look of the Messiah. I know that Jesus Christ was God, and I know that God is all-powerful. But I also know that God is a God of love. He's a God of community. He's a God of relationships. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was hurting when he watched his disciples flee. That he was hurting when Jesus denied who he was. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, and Jesus gets turned over to the Roman authority, the Roman governor. And that's another sermon in and of itself. The Jews walk up to the Roman governor and they say the man needs to die. The governor says, kill him. They said, well, legally we can't kill him. The governor wants to know who this man is. And he starts realizing that this man is innocent. And he starts realizing that the Jewish people are envious and they just want to kill him because of the envy. And then Jesus starts talking about God and the King of the Jews. And I'm pretty sure Pilate got goosebumps. Wow, I'm dealing with somebody special here. I don't want to make the wrong choice. But Pilate, being under authority to Caesar, has to keep law and order. And he says, you know what, I think it's better to just kill the guy and have this mob calm down. And he turns Christ over to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers beat him. They pound that crown of thorns into his head. And then Christ carries his cross up to Calvary, up to Golgotha. And he gets nailed to the cross. And the cross dropped in the hole in the ground. And there's two other people that get crucified with him. And the world goes dark. Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He dies. And the Jewish people want those crosses emptied because it's a special holiday. In a crucifixion, the experts tell us that in order to breathe, you have to push up on your feet. Your feet are nailed into the cross, but in order to take a breath, you have to push up on your feet. The Jews want those bodies down off the crosses, and so the Roman soldiers walk up to the first guy, they break his legs, and then he stops breathing. And they walk up to the other thief, and they break his legs, and he stops breathing. They get to Christ, he's already dead. The Roman soldier just takes a spear and thrusts it right into his side, right under his heart. And he sees the blood and the water come out, and he knows instantly that the heart has stopped. The heart has failed. And they take the bodies off the cross, and Jesus Christ gets laid in a brand new tomb until the first day of the week. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, it says that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and she sees the stone that's taken away. And she runs to Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. That's John. John looks in and he gets it right away. Jesus Christ is alive. Then comes Peter and went into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then the disciples went away. You know, anybody that would steal a body would leave all that clothing on the dead body. And there's the grave clothes left behind. Then, as you read John 20, verse 19, all the disciples are in a room and they have the door locked and they have the window shut. And it says they're afraid because of the Jews. The disciples are still afraid that they're going to be arrested and killed when all of a sudden Jesus is in their midst. That would be scary to have the door locked and the windows shut tight and to suddenly have a man in the room. And Jesus says, peace. Calm down, it's me. And then you have the story of Thomas, where Jesus says, hey, look at the nail marks in my hand, look at this, the wound in my side. And then you have John 21. Peter rejected Christ. I'll just read John 21. 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto him, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring up the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto them, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto them the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So here in John chapter 21, it says that Peter went fishing. Peter says to his companions, he says, I'm going fishing. And it's hard to say exactly what was going through Peter's mind, but I think there's enough clues in this chapter to figure out what was going through Peter's mind. And we can think back to what happened. Peter saying, Lord, I'll never be offended in you. Even if the whole world is offended in you, I will not be offended in you. I will die with you. And then we watch as the Lord gets arrested and Peter runs into the bushes. And then Peter shows up at the court case. And when Jesus Christ gets condemned to death, Peter starts denying Christ. Peter denies Christ three times. It says he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's heart is broken. I think Peter has some unanswered questions in his mind. You know, when you mistreat somebody that much, is that person going to accept you back? When you deny that you know somebody, are they still going to have you? I think Peter wanted to know that. Peter wanted to know how the relationship was between him and Christ. Are we still friends? Does he still love me? I blew it. I messed up so bad. And I can just see Peter getting into a big despair, a big depression. I messed everything up. I rejected my fishing profession. I've spent years following Christ around. And now I betray one of my very best friends. Is he going to have me back? And it's almost like Peter is saying, I messed up. I messed up a lot of things. I blundered, I'm a klutz, but at least I know how to do one thing right. How many of you are like that? When you make a huge mistake in life, you say, but at least I can do this, or at least I can do that. And it looks to me like Peter made a huge mistake in life, and he gets to the point where he says, but at least I know how to go fishing. And think about it. Peter was probably born into a family whose father was a fisherman. So from little on up, Peter helped mend nets, and Peter was out on the boat helping his father with fish. Peter probably knew how to catch fish better than you and I will ever know how to catch fish. He could probably read the wind and the water and the weather better than you and I can read that stuff. He knew his trade. He was a skilled professional fisherman. And when his relationship with Christ is destroyed, he falls back on something familiar and something that will give him confidence. And he says, but at least I know how to fish. And these other disciples say, hey, we're going with you. You've got 7 in total. And they get in this boat, and it says that they fished all night. They fished all night long, and they caught nothing. Now Peter's confidence is starting to get shaken. I messed up my relationship with Christ. And now I can't even catch a fish. Now I don't even know how to fish. He must have been getting to a low point in his life. And morning comes, and these men out in this boat, they're looking at the shore. This is the Sea of Galilee, by the way. And they're looking towards shore. And think about that. As professional fishermen, you know that shoreline. You know whose house is where. You know who parks their boat where. You know who normally mends their nets where. You know which women wash their laundry and where. And it's morning is coming, and they see the shore. And they start noticing the activity around there. Maybe it's a shore that people never go to. And they see a man. And they see a man that they don't recognize. And they say, who's that? What's he doing here? And this stranger calls out to them. And he says, hey, kids, have you caught anything? And Peter has to say no. The professional fisherman has to say, nope, we didn't catch anything. And then the stranger goes on to say, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Peter failed at fishing, and now he has a stranger telling him how to do his job. That's humiliating. What does that guy know about fishing? We've been out here all night. We've tried everything. Why would the other side of the boat matter? And yet, they throw the net on the other side of the boat. And suddenly that net is filled with fish. It's filled full with fish. It's so full of fish that they can't even get that net back into the boat. And what does John say? John says, it's Jesus. Why would he say that? Well, there's a couple reasons. You know, in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus filled their nets with fish once before, at least once before. It says the nets started breaking. Maybe John was instantly going back to that. It's the Lord. Who else can fill our nets with fish? It's only logical. Who else can bless our earthly profession? And it's so interesting that we cannot even work our secular job without God blessing us. It's God that blesses them with fish. And as soon as the Apostle John says, it's Jesus, then Peter throws his coat on, jumps into the water, and he goes to see Jesus. And you know what? If he's that excited to get out of the boat that he swims, no doubt when he got to the shore, the Lord got a very wet hug. It doesn't say. But Peter was excited. And he left his buddies to pull the rest of the fish to the shore. And it says when they got to land, they saw a fire of coals there. And fish laid thereon and bread. And what's interesting, and sorry for being a cooking nerd. You know why I like John 21? You get to see the Lord Jesus cook food. That's exciting. But when you are in the poorest of the poor places on this planet, you don't really have spits and grill screens and barbecue apparatus. And one of the easiest, cheapest ways to cook is on coals. And you can set your fish right on the coals. Now, the outside gets a little charred, but you're eating the inside. I was able to do that in northern Mexico with the Tatamata Indians. Somebody gave me a dried fish. You walk over the coals, you blow on it, and it gets rid of the ash, and you set the fish right on the coals, and you warm it up. And here it says that you have a fire of coals. The slaves in Louisiana were fed on bacon and cornmeal. That's all. And so they would add water to the cornmeal and make little loaves of bread and set it right on the coals. They have a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. They count the fish. There's 153 fish. And Jesus says, come eat. And at this point, the disciples all know this is Jesus Christ. Jesus gives them bread, and he gives them fish. And these fishermen, think about it, they've been working all night. And I'm sure they're starving. And they have a nice, hot breakfast. And I'm sure it was delicious to them. And when they're all done eating, and they sit back and relax, and you know how it is with men, they're probably talking about work, aren't they? They're probably talking fishing. And suddenly Jesus says, Peter. And he calls him by his last name, Peter, son of Jonas. It says in the Gospels, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's the same thing, son of Jonas. He says, Peter, and he calls him by his last name, Peter Bar-Jonah. Like Brandon Martin. So there's no question who Jesus is talking to. He says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than a good night of fishing? Peter says, yeah, I love you. And Jesus responds, feed my lambs. And you know it's possible Peter didn't even stop his conversation to absorb what was going on. And then Christ does it again. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Peter says, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus does it a third time. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And this time, it catches Peter's attention. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Why is it so symbolic that Jesus says this to him three times? Why is that so symbolic? Because Peter denied Christ three times. Peter messed up three times. And the Lord gives him three times to make it right. The third time it says Peter was grieved. And he responds, he says, Lord, you know. You know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. You know, when Peter got into that boat, he didn't know what his relationship with Christ was like. He didn't know where he was with Jesus Christ. But I think Jesus made it very clear where the relationship was, what the status of that relationship was. Simon Peter fails miserably. He denies Jesus Christ three times. He flees when he promises that he'll die with Christ. He messes up royally. He messes up so bad that he doesn't even know if the Lord will have him back. And Jesus takes time. Very, very deliberate time, a very, very specific time to go find Peter and to cook him breakfast. And he makes very, very specific time to reassure Peter. I think the Lord's actions here are just crying his love. He's like, Peter, I love you, through his actions. Peter, I love you enough to come find you this morning. I love you enough to make you this breakfast. When he says, Peter, do you love me? He's helping Peter to reevaluate his priorities in life. He's saying, Peter, I want you back. Peter, I have a job for you. I have a place for you in my kingdom. If you love me, I have work for you to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then he says, Peter, I have a place for you in my kingdom. In fact, you're going to die for me someday. And he hints at that. And at the end of it all, he says, follow me. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus said, follow me. In a way, Jesus Christ is coming back to Peter, and he's mending every wound. He's mending every rift. He's fixing every issue. And when it's all finished, he says, Peter, I need you. I need you in my kingdom. I need you to work for me in my kingdom. In fact, I need you to die for me. Follow me. He restates the original calling. He says, follow me. Those of you who have heard me speak for hours and hours and hours in the past have heard about my own life, and strangest thing, in my own life, there was a moment where I rejected God. Very, very specifically, very, very consciously. I was 19 years old. And I was living in some pretty grievous sin. And the friends around me knew what was going on. And so one of them phoned me one evening, and I told them on the telephone, I said, I quit being a Christian. I can't follow God anymore. I just can't be a Christian. I'm a sinner. I can't change. There's no way I'm ever going to be good enough to be a Christian. I give up on Jesus Christ. And to this day, I don't know why, but that friend stayed with me on the phone for at least an hour and refused to hang up until I changed my words. And this friend made me promise before I hung up the phone that I would give it another chance. And you know, in my own mind, I couldn't even see how that was even humanly possible. How can I possibly be a Christian when I'm this sinful? But I finally said I would give it another chance. Maybe it was just to get her off the telephone. But you know, at that point in my life, I had this idea about God. And this idea about God that if I failed one too many times, then God was finished with me. If I did something that was so evil, then God would reject me. And so in my own life, I felt like I had crossed a line where I had become so bad and so evil and so sinful that God didn't want me anymore. But that's not true. There's no such thing as a human being that becomes so sinful that God will not take them back. There's no such thing as committing a sin so many times that you finally outgrow God's love for you. God wants you back no matter what you've done. You know, sometimes you feel ashamed for asking for forgiveness for the 86th time, and you're like, God certainly must be getting weary of all of my failure. He must be getting weary of all of the times I'm asking for forgiveness. He's not. He's not getting weary. He wants to hear from you 87 times, 88 times. He wants to hear from you. And think about it. If the Lord Jesus was here in person today, He'd come find you. And He would make you breakfast. And He would say, do you love me? And He would say the exact same thing to you. He says, I have work for you in my kingdom. I have a place for you in my kingdom. I need you. Follow me. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think about your own life. Have you gotten to a place where you failed so often that you've given up on Christ because you think Christ doesn't want you anymore? That's not true. Is there something in your life where you've sinned so grievously that you think God doesn't want you back? That's not true. He wants you back. It's God's love for you, God's mercy for you, God's forgiveness that is going to give you that victory over sin that you're looking for. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this love you have for us is so amazing, so eternal, so all-encompassing, and it never fails. Father, help us to believe in that love. Help us to come back to you no matter what. And we ask this again through the precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.